Turn tonight, please, to John chapter 21 and verse 24, which is the second closing of the fourth gospel. Let's see, another passage may be Ecclesiastes, kind of a strange comparison here. Ecclesiastes 12, the close part of that, closing part of Ecclesiastes. One is the writing of a teacher, the other is the writing of a disciple. Tonight, I'm going to do two things, really. One, finish the 4G series. I've decided to do 22 volumes instead of 24, which I originally planned to do. 22 happens to be the number of letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Not that I need to do something like this, but it's just interesting. And it is the number of sections marked off by the Hebrew letters of Psalm 119. And Psalm 119 is the famous Word of God Psalm. And John's gospel is the Word which became flesh. There's a second reason why I'm doing that, wrapping it up with 22 volumes, and that is that the information that I think has come out about Revelation, in fact, my friend Mark O'Donnell gave me some phenomenal tracks to run on, as I like to say, from a dissertation that he discovered, which anyone can read. And because I'm reading it, I can't just go by it, but or, that is, go by what he says, because I have to innovate on it. But Warren Austin Gage. In fact, I think it's a PDF file. It's his doctoral dissertation, and you can look it up and read it yourself, but I've been doing so. He has done a dissertation, I think a PhD dissertation, on what he calls a concentric analysis of the Gospel of John and Revelation, which means he sees it as a wheel within a wheel, same center. And what I've been sort of groping at in the dark, so to speak, as we go through John, and assuming that this may be the case, has been radically shown to be exactly the case in much more detail than I ever dreamed. And so just reading that, once again, the gifts of our local assembly here become as valuable as some of the gifts outside, the theologians outside. And so I'm going to be using that, but many other books and many other studies, to show that John and Revelation are meant to be one work of art, in essence, and that therefore becomes the key to interpretation of the book of Revelation, which is phenomenal because that takes, it's entirely non-traditional. It goes against almost every traditional interpretation of the book of Revelation, but now having that key and several other keys in hand, I feel fairly urgent about going immediately into the book of Revelation. But that, so in one sense, it doesn't mean we're done with John, because we're taking John into Revelation, as we'll take Revelation into John. They both share a common center, and that is the Lamb of God. We've already been seeing that. I think if you've been listening, you've gotten hints to that. Then to actually see somebody do a doctoral dissertation on it. It should be published, incidentally. It's one of the best things I've ever read. But in doing this, we may enter into a little bit of controversy, but that doesn't mean anything at all to me anymore, because it's just meaningless. But it will take a lot of the mysticism out of the interpretation of the book of Revelation, and a lot of the linear interpretations as if it's seen to be a linear history. It's more like a kaleidoscope of visions. It's not a linear history. And something I've also suspected is that Babylon doesn't so much speak of Rome as of Jerusalem, that is now the Jerusalem from which the bride comes out. And so the urgency is to go to the book of Revelation quickly, which I'll call generally Apocalypse 2012, which will really freak people out if they see the title and not or hear that that's what we're teaching. Here he's teaching on Apocalypse 2012. That's a daring thing to do if it hasn't happened yet and we're halfway through the year. But the apocalypse, of course, isn't what people think it is. It's an unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world, who took it away. So we have been, I've been in a state of even an upstaged or an elevated, escalated state of astonishment since reading that and then getting ideas in the middle of the night and getting ideas in the middle of the day and getting ideas in every possible way from the Holy Spirit. So the only thing is, now after we finish tonight the series, which we've called the fourth G, I'm going to do a couple of appendices, one of which is going to do with John 7:53 to 8:11. We didn't hit that, remember? We had made the case that it maybe not doesn't belong there. Well, I'm going to close with a case where it shows maybe it does. And that will be our segue into the book of Revelation. I may also do an appendix or an addendum on the subject of the Jews, that is, the question about what about Israel today? The Israel, it's the nation over there, the Jewish people today. What about them? How do they fit into the perspective that John brings? So there'll be at least two addendums, but we may be very soon, even before next week, already in the book of Revelation. I am in my Father, Jesus said, and my Father is in me. Revelation is in John, as John is in Revelation. This will be our theme. But for now, very importantly, let's look to John 21:24, the second closure. What this means is that I've changed the last volume to begin with John 20:30, and it will go through John 21:25. I'm calling that last 22nd volume, which we're concluding tonight, two-stage closure and epilogue, lumping them together. So again, there will be 22 volumes corresponding to the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, which divide up into 22 sections, the Word of God Psalm, which correlates with the Word became flesh, the Gospel of John. A few moments of silent preparation. Father, it seems now that for several years, by your grace, you have been keeping me as a student of the Word in a state of steady astonishment. Not the kind of astonishment that can't deal with the responsibilities of living in life at all, certainly not, but one which gives a consciousness and an awareness of your Son Jesus Christ and of a glorious future that is about to break in upon mankind and upon the universe of proportionate being. I pray, Father, tonight that as we look into the perfect law, the fulfilled Torah of freedom, that you'll give us renewed momentum and renewed motivation, and that you will pick up those who may be flagging in that motivation or falling back in that motivation, and reinvigorate us by fresh supplies of the river of life. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. John 21:24 is the second closure which closes this gospel. The first one is John 20:30 to 31. Many other signs did Jesus do in the presence of his disciples, but these, John said, were sufficient to document within a charismatic narrative, so that you, the reader, may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and so that believing, you may have life now in his name. The second part is that so many things were done by Jesus that John says, I suppose if we put them all in sequence, that all the books that The world itself could not contain the volumes of books. And as one person quipped, that seems to be true about the Gospel of John itself. It doesn't seem like all the shelves of the world can contain all the books that have ever been written about the Gospel of John. But that's a two-stage closure. Both of them contain 43 words, which is a side of the triangle of 129, which is the name for Yehohanan, John, in the Hebrew, in the Gematria. And this is the final of the two-stage closure. Verse 24, he's speaking here about the one whom it was rumored that he would not die. This is quite an unusual author. He's a man who wrote a gospel as one who was famous because a rumor was circulating throughout Asia Minor that he wasn't going to die because of a misinterpretation of what Jesus said to Peter about him. And we just studied that in John 21, 22, and 23. He is the disciple who testifies. Again, that speaks to the one that just appeared in that last pericope or that last narrative in the epilogue on the beach at Tiberias. The last statement that Jesus makes is about him, and implicit in that statement about him is the commission to write this very gospel. So he is the disciple who testifies. The present active participle of the verb martureo is used here. And so this gospel has been a testimony of this particular beloved disciple. Concerning these things, and these things, and who has written them down. Let's start again. He is the disciple who testifies concerning these things and who has written them down. And we know for sure. Word oida. In fact, in the O-I-D-A-M-E-N. Oidamen is the way that it appears here. And it's a plural. It's a plural of corporate assurance. This is sort of an endorsement of all the elders or pastors or authorized teachers of Asia Minor under the Johannine school of teaching. And they have sort of put their signature of endorsement on John's gospel. We know for sure, they say, plural, that his testimony is true, authentic, alethes, has perfect veracity. This disciple, the one about whom the rumor circulated that he was not to die, had apparently become quite famous among believers. He receives the endorsement here either of a select group of elders, as they're called presbyteroi, or authoritative Christian teachers in Roman Asia, or possibly even of the entire Johannine community of believers, as represented by the we, the plural, first-person plural, here in John 21, 24. They were perfectly assured as a human being can get, and that is a virtually unconditioned certainty. They were assured perfectly then of the veracity of this witness, the veracity or truth of his testimony, because he was the ideal witness. And because he was actually commissioned to write this testimony by Jesus himself in Jesus' words, what if I will that he remains until I come? In these words is Jesus' implication that the testimony of this disciple, in which that disciple has invested his very soul and being, will in fact remain until the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ, when every eye will see him, and even those who pierced him will see him, which is the key verse of the book of Revelation. So, in a metaphorical sense, John does live or remain until now and will until the parousia of Jesus. Because if you've noticed this through our course of 2 years on the subject, John seems to be alive as he tells this narrative. He seems to be right in our midst. We've come to know him as our fellow believer, as a brother, as one whom we love. And we see him most intimately associated right within the narrative that he gives. And we see that he receives very special intimations by the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that both his name and the name Yahushua and John Yehohanan are both revealed by gematria in the gospel. That Yehohanan means in the Hebrew the gift of God, and that Yahushua in the Hebrew is the same gematrial equivalent as the phrase the Lamb of God. So we could go through many things, and I'm not going to, because of the making of many books, there is no end, and there's exhaustion in it, so I'll just suggest a few things. He will remain and does not die, as Peter would. Peter did die. John will remain until the parousia. That doesn't mean literally he will not die, but that the writing that he gives may present the most momentum to believers up until the time of the parousia. I believe that we're now engaged in a double study, which Gage calls an elaborate diptych, which is a double writing. Sometimes you see paintings hanging on the wall, and there are two of them, and they're connected, and it's called a diptych, and that's what John and Revelation is. It's a double disclosure. It's meant to be with each other. And when you follow the chiastic structure of it, it hangs together perfectly as really, I think, one divine disclosure with a single center. And I have a couple more hints. I'm leaving the door open for some theory and hypothesis toward the end here for your own edification. So in a metaphorical way, John does in fact live or remain and does not die. And again, I believe that John and Revelation, the Johannine writings, including the three epistles, Alpha, Beta, and Gamma, Yohanane, which are the three epistles, written by the same person, in my view, and it can be demonstrated clearly that the Johannine writings take us further and envelop us more completely and envelop the entire biblical revelation more completely than any other passages of Scripture, any other parts of Scripture. And so they will be the most momentum-giving writings to the people of God right up until the moment when Jesus Christ appears. My conviction only on that. And I've earned the right to have a couple of them after studying this for this long with you. John can vouch also for his own veracity, but these believers can vouch with a unified corporate assurance in John's veracity. Having come each and all to the virtually unconditioned conclusion that the author is the ideal eyewitness and partaker of the very action of the narrative from the beginning, Jesus said, "Some of you will testify of me because you were with me from the beginning." And the beginning is that time when John the Baptizer witnesses to Jesus Christ and says, I must decrease and he must increase. So these disciples who wrote from the very beginning include the beloved disciple. And what is made clear in the Gospel of John is that this beloved disciple saw Jesus before Peter did, and he is mentioned after Peter in the closing. And so the whole idea of the inclusio of the writer of John is surrounding the inclusio of Peter in the Mark witness, not saying that the Mark witness and Peter's witness isn't vital and important and viable, but that John has gone further and that John very plainly offers more perceptiveness in his witness of Jesus Christ, and for serious believers to take note of this. So this corporate assurance is an endorsement of this John. He has been with Jesus from the beginning, and there is an inclusio here in John 1:35-40. The first reference that we have of John, the beloved disciple, is in the very beginning of the narrative after the prologue. And if Peter's witness in the first chronological and second canonical gospel, which we call Mark, first chronologically, second canonically placed gospel, is attested across the board as true, and Peter's is, then all the more the beloved disciple's eyewitness, who saw and met Jesus, and it says remained with him in the first mention, through an entire day, with only Andrew present with him and Jesus. Andrew being Peter's brother, Simon Peter's brother. It was only after that time when, notice again, John, this beloved disciple, remained with Jesus all day long, that Andrew then went and told Peter about Jesus. So in the very first mention of this author of this gospel in the narrative, there is him remaining with Jesus. There is him following after Jesus. And when he is first introduced to Jesus, John the Baptizer says, "Look, there's the Lamb of God." And we've seen that the name Jesus in the Hebrew is Yehoshua, Yahweh who saves. And the phrase, the Lamb of God, is of the same gematrial equivalent, 391. And that John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, basically hands the mantle to John, the beloved disciple, who does exactly the same thing. His whole message to us in the fourth gospel is, look, there's the Lamb of God. Because in John 19:16-36, when we find the passion narrative, the crucifixion narrative, we have, as we've seen, 391 words, and that being the gematrial equivalent for the Lamb of God. So there are similar testimonies between the two. The first time we see this John, he's remaining. The last time we see him, Jesus speaks of him remaining throughout the entire day of the Christian dispensation until Christ comes. There's an inclusio, a wrapping up, a scroll touching at the beginning and the end. The first time we see the beloved author, he's anonymous. With Andrew, Peter's brother, he sees Jesus. He hears John the Baptizer address them saying, look, there is the Lamb of God. When he did this, he identifies Yehoshua as the Lamb of God by gematria, John 1:35-36. In this first narrative mention of the beloved disciple, he remains with Jesus that day. In the last mention of him in the narrative, Jesus speaks of this same man in the context of remaining until Jesus comes. We are very sure that his testimony is true. There's an inclusio here, first, from the first narrative to the last of the narrative in the epilogue, and the narrative continues in the epilogue, you must understand, with regard to the author of this gospel, as Bauckham fascinatingly showed in Jesus and the Eyewitnesses. He does it much more elaborately and intriguingly, and I've always recommended that book, although it's pretty dense. I think also, however, if you want to turn with me just briefly, I want to also leave with this hypothesis. I think that a suggestion of the author is even in the prologue in John 1:6-8. Once again, because though it's obvious that the John to which the author refers in John 1:15 in the prologue is unquestionably John the Baptizer, there's not so much certainty in John 1:6. In John 1:6-8, we have three verses sandwiched between two verses on either side, which identifies the eternal Logos as the light that enlightens every man who comes into the world. And so we have this. There became, and the word egenetal we've seen right at the beginning of our prologue study, as opposed to the word ein, which means always was. In the beginning, the word was, ein, always was. The word was, always was God. But in contrast to that, there became a man sent from God. Literally, a man sent from the side of God. Para, the side. The word for sent is apostello. We have to ask the question, whether it's answered in the positive or the negative, was this beloved disciple the 12th after Judas shamefully bowed out? Because here we have to ask ourselves the question, is this John the Baptizer as tradition assumes and as we may have assumed? Or is this John, the writer of this gospel? Because look, there became a man sent from God. He was sent from the side of God, literally. John saw the side of God torn by a Roman javelin. From that gash in the side of Jesus, blood and water flowed out. And that was the essential testimony. John said, I was there. I'm the writer. I saw this. I testify of this so that you may believe. You who? All of you. So there became a man whose name was John, who came for a testimony. What did we just read? We know that his testimony is true. This is the one who testifies to you. It's true that John the Baptizer testified, I saw these things, the dove, the Holy Spirit descending like a dove upon him, heard the voice of the Father commending him. I say then solemnly, this is the Son of God. But John the Baptizer's job was not to do what this John's is to do, but to prepare Israel to prepare the way for Yahweh to come to Israel. So there became a man sent from the side of God. Jesus is the Logos, God, whose name was John, who came for a testimony in order to testify concerning the light, in order that all, that means everybody, would believe through him. Tall order. If this is John of the gospel authorship, John, then he wrote the gospel of John that every human being would believe in Christ through his writing. So that's a pretty ambitious order. Maybe. Or maybe it's a commission that he received. He was not the light. Now remember, John will deny in the narrative that he's not the Christ, that he's not the priest Messiah, that he's not the prophet Messiah, but that he is a voice crying out in the wilderness. Is this then, are we to believe that these three verses are given to John the Baptizer and 1:15 is given to John the Baptizer? Or is the author of the gospel by an inclusio hinting that he's speaking about himself? But identifying with John the Baptizer, because the testimony that he has throughout the gospel is the testimony that John B. had in just a phrase. Look, there's the Lamb of God. What's John, the gospel writer, saying? Look, there's the Lamb of God. And what is John, the writer of the Apocalypse, or the one to whom the Apocalypse came, saying when he uses the word Lamb of Jesus Christ 28 times? A perfect number, 28. And the name? John, 28 words into the prologue, perfect number. John's name is revealed by Gematria. The Lamb of God, Jesus Christ's name, is revealed by Gematria, the name Lamb given to Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation, 28 times. The seven spirits of God who bear witness of the Lamb, which is the metaphorical depiction of the Holy Spirit, are mentioned four times. So we have four times seven mentions of the Spirit who brings the knowledge of the Lamb into all the world. Again, John 1:6, there became a man sent from the side of God, whose name was John, who sat beside God in the flesh, in John 13:23-26, leaning against his breast, leaning against his chest, asking the question, who is he who will betray you? Because Peter asks him to ask Jesus. John, who came from the side of God. Jesus Christ is sent from the Father, and it means also para, from the side of the Father. We have then a working theory here that perhaps this is really a reference to the author of the gospel. Came for a testimony in order to testify concerning the light, that's the logos, in order that all would believe through him. He was not that light, but he was to bear testimony concerning the light, the eternal logos made flesh, sarx, the Lamb of God. By gematria 391, 391 words between John 19:16-36, 28 uses of the Lamb in Revelation, the book. So we may have assumed, I have, that this must be John B. in John 1:6-8. But was John B., the baptizer, sent that everyone in the world would believe? Or was the writer of this gospel who said, these are written so that you may believe? And in Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the bride say, come, whosoever will may come and receive the water of life freely. Or did John the Baptizer come so that Israel would prepare the way for Yahweh and his Messiah? So there is definitely the shared name John. There's definitely the testimony of John the Baptizer in John 1:34. I have seen and testified that he is the Son of God. But this John identified, just as Jesus the Lamb of God was, by gematria, John 21:7, 129th word into the epilogue, could well be the same man who is referenced in John 21:24. When the overwhelming testimony of Christian teachers of the time is, we know that his testimony is true. John, the author of this gospel, says the same thing to us throughout the entire narrative and throughout the apocalypse. Look, there is the Lamb of God. There's the concentric center of both the fourth gospel and the apocalypse. The Lamb of God, the crucified, slaughtered Lamb standing and enthroned. I present this, therefore, as an open hypothesis as we begin to close this increment of the study of the fourth G series. One wonders, John 21:25. Now there are many other things. Remember, this balances John 20:30. There are many other signs that Jesus performed. There are many other things which Jesus did. Not particularly signs, but like this catch of 153 fish, giving a sort of adumbration or foreshadowing of the fantastic mission and the gathering of the children of God. There are many other things which Jesus did, which if written one by one, that is in sequence, I suppose that the world itself would not have room to contain all the books that would be written. If you would go into a study of how many books were written about the Gospel of John, you'd start thinking that about the Gospel of John. But no doubt the best book on John hasn't yet been written. Don't be discouraged. John once again takes up this theme that is not taken up elsewhere, the world. God loved the world so much that he gave his Son. Giving his Son, he enters into that space, that existential place of God-forsakenness. And the Father suffers the dying of his Son, an unspeakable suffering, because he loves the world. So that whoever in the world believes has life now. Now. Not only do they not perish, as perhaps others do not perish, but they have life now, on top of not perishing. When Jesus spoke the gospel to Nicodemus, he didn't say anything about perishing as an alternative. He simply said, all who look at him, everyone who looks at the one who's lifted up, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, everyone who looks will live, will have life now, for the age, life forever, eternal life. He doesn't say will not perish but have life. He said will have life. Now you put that together with John 1:7 and we're dealing with some heavy stuff. Every eye will see him, even those that pierced him. Every eye will see the one who was lifted up. The great rhyme in the book of John with the book of Revelation is that in John 12, the Son of Man is lifted up, and in Revelation 12, the devil is pulled down. Those books belong together. They're saying the same thing. One from a heavenly metaphorical perspective, another from a narrative charismatic perspective. Gone are all the foolish speculations of the book of Revelation. Gone are all the fears held over the world and Christians of being left behind. Gone are all the silly, mechanical, dispensational slots that men put the word in when the key is seen. These books together become twin lenses, a lens for each eye to see the Lamb of God and the beauty of the Lord. For the Bible is God's Facebook, the disclosure of the glory of God that shines from the face of Jesus Christ. Now then, one wonders. The beloved disciple alludes, I think, to the closing passage of Ecclesiastes, of all books, written by Koheleth. Koheleth is a teacher. Ecclesiastes is a word that means teacher of the church, ecclesia. John doesn't claim to be a teacher, but a disciple of the teacher. And so there's a correspondence here, the closing words of the teacher named Koheleth. It's amazing how many people who are naturalists or claim to be scientists and unbelievers still adhere to the wisdom of Koheleth, the teacher of Ecclesiastes. They like his wisdom. It's kind of a natural wisdom. But here's the conclusion of Ecclesiastes. Draw your own conclusions and see for yourself things that I won't bring out, but I'll bring a few things out. They correspond to John 21:25. Again, as John said down, there are many other things which Jesus did, which if written one by one in sequence, I suppose the world itself would not have room to contain the books that would be written. Notice Ecclesiastes 12:10. The teacher, his name is, in contrast to the disciple in the fourth gospel, sought to find desirable words and to write words of truth uprightly or accurately. That's exactly what John did. His testimony is true. Verse 11, the words of the wise are like pointed, like ox goads, prods to move ox to the right place. And from masters of collections, and those, that is, the sayings or words of those masters of collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. Right at the heart of the Gospel of John, there is one shepherd with one flock. John's words came from one shepherd. The Ecclesiastes teacher's word comes from one shepherd. Verse 12 says, my son, the one to whom he writes this, be on guard. Of the making of many books, there is no end. John says, I suppose that if we concluded everything Jesus did, there wouldn't be enough books in all the world. The world wouldn't contain all those books. So there is a rhyming concept here. Of the making of many books, there is no end. And much study is wearisome to the body. And that's true. But that's not necessarily discouraging him for much study. Paul was told by Festus, not from Matt Dillon fame, but he was told, much study has driven you crazy. It wasn't true about Paul. It is true about me, incidentally. Someday they'll probably have a name for it. Study madness or something. But verse 13, hear the concluding word. Reverence God and guard his commandments, for this is for all mankind. Or we could say, or this is the whole of man, or the whole duty of man. But it's more likely that it says, this is for all mankind. For God will bring every deed to judgment, including every overlooked work, whether good or evil. 1 Corinthians 4:5, Paul also brings that up. But in the first stage of the closing, John is also a concluding word. He said, all this is written that you may believe. That's the commandment of God, that you may believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. Who's that for? All mankind. Thomas, you've believed after seeing. Blessed are those who believe, having not seen. Having marshaled the evidence of such a document as the fourth gospel, having marshaled the narrative and historical and prologue and epilogue writings of him, the signs that are enshrined within this narrative, they've weighed the evidence and they've come to the conclusion that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, without seeing him. Blessed are they. Therefore, blessed are you. Blessed are you. He said to Caiaphas, the one who pierced him, the one who sent him along to Pilate, who sent him along to be crucified, the one whose sin was greater than Pilate was Caiaphas, who handed him over to him. And of course, Judas, who handed him to Caiaphas and the priests. Jesus said in Matthew 26:64 to Caiaphas, you will see the Son of Man on the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of glory. You will. You, who today hand me over to be pierced, every eye will see him. The only way every eye could see him is that if every person that has eyes is resurrected to see him at his parousia. They will see. This, of course, has an application to Israel after the flesh. God has not forgotten them. God has put the Gentiles under disobedience as idolaters, and then Israel rejects the Messiah, and the Gentiles come in so that Israel can be put under disobedience, so that God can have mercy on all of them. This is where Paul goes into such a crescendo of praise and doxology that he just completely goes into the river that comes from the throne of God and goes swimming, that he may have mercy on all. I've stood in awe lately of God because I've seen something about him, and I can't explain it. And I won't try to explain it as Unitarians do or as so-called Universalists do. I won't try to explain it, but I know this about him. He will have mercy on all. I know that. How does it spelled out in the scriptures of truth? We'll find out. That's my task. That's my assignment. So, this John doesn't take every sign, and it must have been tempting for him to think about 50, 60, 100. what, maybe I'll do these 100 signs. He gets down to about 7. Some say 10. I say about 7 key signs. That's enough. Place these signs within a charismatic biographical narrative so that everyone would obey the commandment of God at the end. Obey the command of God, which is what? You believe in God, Jesus said, believe in me. That's the commandment. And it's for all mankind. There was a man named John who was sent from the side of God to bear a testimony so that everyone would believe through him. He was not the light spoken of in 1:4-5. He was not the light spoken of in 1:9-10, but he was testifying of the light. 1 John, you know he's got to be the same guy. He says, our message is this, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And God is love. In 1 John 4:8 and 4:16. God has one plan for you, that you be perfected in that love, coming to the summa caritas, because no one who is not perfected in love can see the mercy of God on all. They will always imagine God's hostility towards someone of mankind. They will fail to recognize the import and meaning of the Lamb of God taking away the sin of the world. That means taking away the guilt of the sin of the world. Now then, in the first stage of the closing, John also says, like the Ecclesiastes, Koheleth, the preacher or the teacher, fear God, stand in awe of him, and keep his commandments. Do you believe, if you do, like I do, that John wrote 1 John, Alpha John? Turn there briefly in 1 John 3:23, because I believe the same author of the fourth gospel and of Revelation writes the three epistles, which are called Alpha, Beta, and Gamma John. He writes as an old man, presbyteros. 1 John 3:23, now this is his commandment. This means his command intent, which has two commands related to it, the commandments of God. The commandment means his command intent. Military term would be command intent. That we believe in the name of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and that we love one another just as he gave the commandment to us. How is Thomas judged, the one who did not believe in the resurrection? How was he judged when Jesus appeared to him? Because he did not obey the commandment to believe that he is the resurrected Son of God. He says, Thomas, bring your finger over here. I heard your little speech about, lest my fingers put in the prints of his nails, my hand thrust into the gash in his side. He says, bring your finger over here. Bring your hand over here. Jude 14 says that Enoch saw the Lord coming with 10,000s of his holy ones, and that in 15 that he was going to reprove all of the ungodly speeches of ungodly ones who spoke in an ungodly way about him. Imagine Jesus Christ coming to every person in history and reminding him of all their bravado speeches of skepticism and unbelief and saying, recalling them back to them. What will he say at the end of that? Judgment of them. Fry in hell forever? Or now you believe because you've seen. Blessed are those who have not seen and have believed. Thomas made this ungodly speech. the brave bravado of the skeptic, the emphatic skeptic, not me. Yeah, septic would be good, a septic skeptic. Not me. I'm not like Nathaniel, who rolled over the first time he heard one word from Jesus. No way. Unless I take this finger and put it in his nail prints, this hand, and thrust it into the gash in his side, I will never believe. Jesus comes back to him and reproves him about that ungodly speech that he made in such an ungodly manner. Jude 15, read it. The judgment might look a little different than you think. You want to hang everything on an apocalyptic image of Gehenna, the lake of fire, the second death, and say that's the fate of man? Then you also probably are reading a bunch of books about a whole lot of people being left behind when Jesus comes to snatch away a few really good Christians. So as the teacher, the Koheleth, says, obey God's commandments, that's the one word. John says, it's all down to this, believe. And have life. And this is for all of mankind. This is the commandment, that we believe in the name of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and that we love one another just as he gave the commandment to us. So you say, well, I'm golden then. I have believed and I haven't seen and I've believed. Yes, but have you loved your siblings? Have you loved them? Because the hidden, overlooked thoughts of the heart, the hidden speeches and the open speeches we have made about our brothers, fellow believers, may have yet to be reproved. That too is a commandment. 1 John 5:1. Everyone that believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and 5:1b, it just makes sense that those that are the children of God who love God would also love the ones that are born of God. Paul did a little judging in that sense in Romans 14 when he said, you believers there that are Gentiles in Rome and the Jewish believers are coming back in by permission of the decree of Caesar, they're coming in with all their scruples and they're afraid to eat meat that's sacrificed to idols. And their conscience is tender, and you that Gentiles know that there is no such thing as a false god, that the food doesn't really mean anything, but you eat it in order to flaunt your liberty and so offend their consciences. You have stopped walking in love. You cease to walk in love. You've elevated your personal liberties over the conscience of the weaker believer. Our judgment will be how we failed the command to love. Now, the only other word for the word, the double or the plural word for Biblia, where John uses the word books, plural. There's only a few times in all the canonical scriptures where this word is used in the plural, Biblia. We've shown you that both in John and Revelation, John ends about speaking of this book to Biblion. But the word plural, Biblia, is used only a few times in the scriptures. Two times in Kings, but it's talking about scrolls upon which letters were written. And King Hezekiah brings those scrolls out. Paul speaks of it when he says to Timothy, bring my coat and my books, in his last imprisonment. I can understand that request. It's cold, so bring my parka, but if you got to bring anything else, don't even bring my marshmallow fluff, bring my books. Some of you don't even know what marshmallow fluff is, but it's what you put on pancakes when there isn't any syrup. It's what you mix, what you throw a handful of pecans in and eat, because, well, never mind. It's a main staple of food, but something more important, the books. The only other use of the word Biblia for books, other than the Ecclesiastes part about making many books, in the Johannine writings is Revelation 20 and verse 12. And I saw the dead, both the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Toward the end of Revelation, Biblia. Toward the end of John, Biblia. Books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things that were written in the books, according to their deeds. We will fearlessly take on that passage and show you what it means when it comes about. But the reason I'm approaching this closing of the fourth gospel in this way, the way I've chosen to, is to show that John's gospel has an intertextual connection, not only in general with all the Bible. Remember, John 1:1 already goes back and gathers up Genesis 1:1 and goes further back than Genesis 1:1. Before God created, God is. So he gathers up, he's saying, I'm gathering up all biblical revelation in John and Revelation together. But not only does he gather up all biblical revelation, biblical disclosure, scriptures, but specifically he's connecting his writings that are ascribed to John, namely the fourth gospel, the Apocalypse, in which that's easy, in John, the verse, the revelation that God gave to Jesus Christ to give to John through his mediating angel. And John was to give it to his slaves, the sons. And there's an inclusio between the seven angels of the seven churches and the seven angels of the final vision of John. There's all kinds of inclusios. But the real remarkable thing is that when you have an inclusio, you have the Greek letter chi, X. You have a chiasmos. It's chiasmos. It'd be one thing if a book, like, for example, John 1 and John 21, had an inclusio. There are things said in John 1 that rhyme with 21. There are things in 21 that rhyme with 1. So you have an inclusio, 1:1 and John 21, and you have this inclusio between the two. It's quite another thing when you have John 1 and Revelation 22 have an inclusio that joins both books into one, and that's exactly what happens. Both books, the fourth gospel and the book of Revelation, become one book with one center. And you can't have one without the other. Therefore, the full key to interpreting the gospel of John is Revelation, but the full key to interpret the book of Revelation is John. Do it without that, and you've tried to pull asunder what God has joined together. I'll show you this in the next 2 years. This is the last 2 years, was just getting a launching pad for this. So in closing, the reason I'm doing this is not only to show that John and Revelation are the keystone that holds all the book of the scriptures together, but they also show a unity between the fourth gospel, the Apocalypse, and the three epistles of the elder. For example, this phrase, oidomen, we know for sure. Perfect active first person plural of oida, which is used in John 21:24, we know for sure his testimony is true. We see the same phrase, oidomen, one word which means perfect active plural of to know for sure, in 1 John 3:2. It says, now we are the sons of God. It has not been made clear to us what we shall be, but we know, oidomen, we know for sure, that when we see him, we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is. 1 John 3:14, we know for sure that we've passed from death into life because we love our siblings. That's others who are children of God through regeneration. 1 John 5:15, and since we know for sure that he hears us if we ask of him, we know that we have the things that we request from him. Two times, oidomen. We know because Jesus told us, whatever you ask, it'll be done. So John simply says, we know that he hears us if we ask of him. We know that we have the things we request from him. And we have to do that by faith, because many of the things we request from him, we have at that moment, but don't see it in our possession for weeks or months or years. But it will be done. You live long enough to see this come true, you'll be amazed. 1 John 5:18, we know, oidomen, for sure, that everyone who is born of God is not sinning. So if the wicked are cut off, then who is cut off? The old man. That's who's cut off. The man of sin. That's a question of commentary in between. But we know that everyone who is born of God is not sinning. On the contrary, the one who is begotten of God, that is, the eternally begotten, preserves him. And the evil one does not take hold of him. 1 John 5:19, we know for sure that we are of God and the whole world is under the influence of the evil one. 1 John 5:20, we know that the Son of God has come and he has given us the mind to understand that we may come to know the true one, God, as opposed to idols in verse 21, and that we are in the true one, God, by being in his Son, Jesus Christ, who is the true God and eternal life. This will help prepare us then for our segue into the apocalypse and our study, which we will call Apocalypse 2012, or Revelation the Book, in the most profound sense, and not metaphorically, but literally, and even more importantly, literarily. We'll be bringing the fourth gospel into Revelation, as we will be bringing Revelation into the fourth gospel, under the proposition that the two can be seen as a wheel within a wheel, especially in the sense that the wheels are concentric. That is, they share a common center, that center being Jesus, the Lamb of God, who took away the sins of the world. So we conclude our fourth gospel study after 22 volumes right now, rather than the planned 24. Therefore, given a treasure trove of recently discovered non-traditional knowledge, which is always the best, on the fourth G's connection with Revelation, we will deem these 22 volumes to be an adequate launching pad from which to launch into the Apocalypse, the last canonical book of our Bible. But before doing that, before going to the Apocalypse, we will take the one part of John that we skipped, and we know it belongs somewhere, John 7:53 to 8:11, which has to do with the recovery of an immoral woman caught in adultery, which is the whole theme of Revelation, that the bride is taken from the whore Babylon, as the Samaritan woman, doubly outcast, became a type of Christ, as Mary of Magdala, out from whom seven demon spirits were thrown, cast out by Jesus, met him in the garden as a type of Christ. The whole part of the book of Revelation is a tale of two cities, Babylon, which is the old Jerusalem, and the new Jerusalem. But the new Jerusalem comes out from the old Jerusalem. The virginal bride comes out from the whore Babylon, and in fact is a transformed prostitute. Therefore, God's judgment being pictured here is not one of retribution, but of renewal, restoration, and transformation. Stay tuned for the segue to the Apocalypse. Father, we thank you for this opportunity tonight. We pray that you'll begin to energize us toward this magnificent project. But the only time we have a project that is from you, when the project comes from you, it's filled with joy and filled with anticipation and not with a grueling sense of having to do something of a heavy burden. We look forward to this next increment of the study that you've led us into with wonder, with inquiry, with awe, with eyes wide open, and with the anticipation of seeing the face of the Lamb before whom an old creation retreats, but toward whom a new creation runs and is drawn. We thank you for this opportunity, this upcoming opportunity. May we follow the Lamb wherever he goes, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. And